We got some power there. There we go. All right. So God in His Word, He has instituted four major forms of government. The first is self-government. That's what we really need to spend the most time on. We'll talk about that. What's the second form of government? Family. All right. Next one is church. And the next one? Civil. All right. Now comes the hard question. That one was easy for you. And we'll break this down as we talk about the commissions for each form of government and the limitations for each form of government. That's how we know when someone is or something is tyrannical. We won't get into it today, but this church has misunderstood an awful lot because we have happened to have researched the issues enough that we know when the civil magistrate has stepped into the area of tyranny, because we know what God has said that the civil government is empowered to do and what they're not empowered to do. And what the church government has the power to do and what they don't have the power to do. Unfortunately, I think many churches spend time on self and family, and they don't get into the areas of church and civil government enough. Now, in these forms, there's also lesser forms of government. Can somebody think of what it might be a lesser form of government that we don't usually talk about? Well, a lesser form of government that applies but doesn't always apply to our life would be things like military governments. You have military courts-martial and the whole way in which a military has its apparatus and how they operate, and they operate differently in a time of war in terms of military justice and those kinds of things. There's also, under lesser forms of government, would be like a business partnership. And as you know, God's Word speaks many, many things to military government, how militaries are to govern and operate themselves. For instance, the scorched earth policy that the North inflicted on the South during the war between the states. General Sherman and his famous March to the Sea. That was totally anti-Christ and anti-biblical as they practiced a scorched earth, totally destroying trees and vegetation of all kinds as he made his 50-mile swath to the sea in the state of Georgia. Totally contrary to God's Word. A business partnerships, how businesses and contracts are to operate, God's Word speaks to those things. And so we're going to start our message today speaking about that God wants to speak to us, and He has spoken to us in the area of self-government, to be self-governing individuals. And a self-governing individual is one who is self-disciplined and relies on the power of the Holy Spirit. And next week we'll be looking at these verses that apply to that. So those are my introductory remarks to the subject at hand. So if you have your Bibles, go with me to Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18. In Jeremiah 18, we'll begin reading in verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Now, if we trust Jeremiah's statement here, and we do because this is God's word, it's not man's opinion. It's not us speculating. It's not Jeremiah speculating this morning or his surmising. But he says categorically, he states definitively, the word which came to Jeremiah was from God. Now we find out what the word from God is. But we could ask the question, what's the big deal about getting a word from God? And so Jeremiah said, I got a word from the king. Well, that's fine. He might have said, well, I got a word from my wife. You know, well, that might be fine too. But he says, I got a word from the Lord, and is there something important about getting a word from the Lord? I believe there is. Go with me to Psalms 24. You can keep your finger if you want in Jeremiah. We're going to go to Psalm 24. Is it a big deal to get a word from the Lord? Psalm 24, verse 1. Everybody ought to have this underlined. Verse 1 ought to be underlined in your Bible. The earth is the Lord's. The fullness thereof, all that's going on there. The world and they that dwell therein. So if the earth is God's, the fullness, all that appertains to it, the stratosphere, the ionosphere, everything that's happening, the entire world and all the galaxies and stars and planets, and then those that dwell therein, they are the Lord's by virtue of the fact that He created them, that He spoke the worlds into existence, they are His. And by virtue of Him being Creator, He has authority The highest government in the universe is the government of Almighty God in the kingdom of God. He's the highest authority. That's your Romans 13. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. And too many church people forget that the higher power is Jesus Christ Himself, which calls every form of government, self, family, church, and civil, to be under His lordship and under His word by virtue of the fact that He is the Creator. All right? The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. And that's us this morning and all over the world today. Those that dwell therein are under His authority. So when He speaks to us as His subjects, we best listen up. Verse 2, for He's founded upon the seas, He established upon the floods, the earth. Going back to Genesis chapter 1. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in His holy place? Only those that have clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity or sworn deceitfully. Those that have submitted themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and humbled themselves before His throne and before His kingship. Verse 5, it is they who shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of salvation. This is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face, O Jacob. And then he says, Selah. When you see Selah, that means ponder. Think about it. Think about a generation that seeks after God. The blessings of a generation that would seek after God. Oh, that the generation of the beginning of the 21st century might be known historically in the annals of time as a generation that sought after God. Oh, the blessings that would come to nations and the land, if they would in our land, if we would just do that. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Verse 7, be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Now, as we receive the King of glory, as we worship corporately, as we come together this morning, and as individuals, who is the King of glory? Who is He? That's a good question, isn't it? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Our King of glory this morning is the great general of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is mighty in battle. That's why we sang this morning, through our God we shall do valiantly. Because it is He that will tread down our enemies. And we've seen this historically take place. Verse 9, lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Boy, I can't help but read these words, and Handel's Messiah starts coming in my mind. Handel, who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. That's the Lord of the armies of heaven and earth. God is Lord of the armies of heaven and earth. He is the King of glory. That's why He's worthy of our praise, that we come and offer up an offering, a sacrifice of praise. That is everything that we can do in our being to give Him glory and praise. And then the psalmist says again, Selah, ponder, think about these implications of God. And so, and God being the creator of the universe and the King of glory, and how we owe obeisance to Him and to honor Him and to listen to what He has to say to us. We do well to take heed to what He has to say. Back to Jeremiah chapter 18. So we ask the question, what's the big deal about getting a word from the Lord? It's very big, because He is our Creator, and He has the power of heaven and hell, of life and death in His hands. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, and this is what He said, arise, go down to the potter's house. He didn't say go to the White House, but He said go to a lowly potter's house. And there, out of obedience, I will cause thee to hear my words. So Jeremiah says, then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought on the work, or he wrought a work on the wheels. The Hebrew there, you can also translate it, he wrought his work on the wheels. So he went down to the potter's house, and we've all seen pictures. We know what's going on there. We'll talk about that. But first, Jeremiah says, behold, he went down there, and behold, he saw something. God wanted the prophet to see the potter at work, because He knew that the eye, what the eye sees, affects the heart. That's so important. That's why the little Sunday school song was sung by so many children. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above, looking down in tender love, Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see, and little ears, what you hear. It applies to adults as well as children. What we hear, what we see, affects our heart. I'm thinking, this afternoon we're going to announce, we announced last week, we'll be watching the video on the Holocaust in the Sudan, a different one than we watched a couple weeks ago on Wednesday night. Well, we watch this video realizing that what we see will affect our heart and motivate us for our black brothers and sisters in the Sudan to want to give and want to pray and be concerned about their plight as the Muslims have waged a war of genocide. The longest battle in the 20th century, the longest war, is still going on, and that's the war in Sudan, where Muslims are trying to literally eliminate the Christians of the middle Sudan and upper Nuba Mountain region. And so we've been working for several years and giving towards that end to the relief of the suffering in Sudan. But when we see, our eye affects our heart. You know, I'm amazed at how many people, they block their ears, they block their eyes because they don't want to see. They live in a self-centered world that says, it's just whatever's for me, and eat, drink, and be merry today, for tomorrow maybe we'll die. And they don't think about the eternal implications. I remember, how many of you remember the 50,000-watt station in Delano a few years ago, KDNO? I think it was 50,000 watts. Many of you are here today because you listened to that station. You heard about the church at Kuya. Well, they were playing a song back about 95. The song was entitled 17 Little Children. How many remember 17 Little Children? Oh, okay, several of you do. 17 Little Children was a song Carl Klang wrote about the Holocaust of our government warring on the church, the Branch Davidians, and 17 little children being burned alive under the administration of Bill Clinton and Janet Reno. And so a song was written in tribute. Why did 17 little children have to die? Why did our government come in with tanks and helicopter gunship fire on what they called the Davidian compound, which was nothing but a church? Now, they may have been cultic. We're not agreeing with their theology, but they had a license to do what they were doing there. And so Carl Klein wrote this song about 17 little children. I remember a lady down in the valley, she stopped listening to KDNO because she didn't want to hear the song 17 Little Children. It didn't make her day. She wanted to, as they said in the book of Isaiah, just prophesy us to us smooth things. KDNO, just sing songs about smooth things and lovely things. I don't want to think about the fact that our government wars on its own people and kills its own citizens. Matter of fact, aren't we going to Sudan, supposedly, to be breaking up, or not Sudan, but Iraq, to be doing some of that? When we've warred, you know, just like when Vicky Weaver was shot in cold blood by Lon Horiuchi and the Sun, we're doing some of these atrocities in our own land. Maybe not on the same scale, but so there's people that close their eyes, they close their ears to the truth of what's happening, and they don't want to be informed. What a tragedy that is, and of course we see that. We see that over and over. And it's terrible when we see it in the pulpits of America. Had a lady come to me just a couple of years ago, and she said, I wanted to show the David Barton video, America's Godly Heritage, in my church down south. And the pastor said, you will not show that video in this church. All he's doing is saying that many of our founding fathers were godly, and they believed in Christ. And here's many of their quotes. And talks about the bulletproof George Washington and stories of history that you don't get in the government schools today. And the pastor said, I will not have that. Willingly ignorant, as Peter says. They're willingly ignorant. What a tragedy it is. They don't want their eyes to see or their ears to hear because it'll affect what they have to do. You know, it'll affect. They know they've got to be responsible then with some knowledge. So God says to Jeremiah, come down to the potter's house. I want you to see because I'm going to give you an illustration that's going to affect your heart, and it's going to help you to understand where I am with my people. And then Jeremiah, later on in Lamentations 3 and 51, he said, my eye affects mine heart because of all the daughters of my city. When Jeremiah saw the destruction of Jerusalem and the armies that came in and invaded God's people because they were disobedient, they had rejected Jesus, they had rejected Yahweh as reigning over them, then came the disobedience to the nation. And Jeremiah looked around and he saw the devastation. He saw the young daughters of Israel, and they'd been raped and pillaged, and tragedies had happened to them. They were starving and suffering. And he began to weep and weep and weep. In one place he says, oh, that my eyes were a fountain of tears that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. So is what we see affects our heart. Now, both for good and bad. How many of you know that many of the child pornographers that are out there, and those that have Jeffrey Dahmers of this world, you know, what they see, they feed their minds on pornographic trash day in and day out, day in and day out. And what they see negatively also affects them to do some of the heinous crimes that are committed in America today, because what they see does affect them. It can affect us for good and righteous ways or for evil. So be careful, little eyes, right, what we see. Verse 4. So Jeremiah is looking down there, and he's looking at the potter on his wheel, and it says that he wrought his work on the wheels, and the vessel that he made was of clay, was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Now the illustration is, obviously, the potter has control of the clay. He got the clay, he mixes it up, he gets a big lump of it, and he puts it on the wheel. Right, he takes the clay and he puts it on the wheel. And as if you've seen that, they get that big lump of clay, then they put their thumbs in there usually if they're going to make a bowl. And as the wheel's spinning, they start manipulating that clay and moving it out and kind of getting an edge and starting to make the bowl. Well, if the clay is maybe got a lump, it's not been mixed real well, there's a marring in it. He has to start again. He has to take that dry spot, maybe the water. When you mix clay, you know, you put water and whatever the ingredients together, and you get that nice texture. The textures were not right. He may just take it, and he may take his fist and run it down into it, and the bowl that he had started to make, he's starting again. And he takes it, and he lumps it together, and he squeezes it and compacts it, and he may start again. And he gets that, you know, that the lip of the bowl going, and maybe he got to not thinking, or maybe got to thinking differently, or the clay wasn't doing what he wanted, and the edge got too thin, so he can do it again. He can take that clay and remold it, put it into a square or a blob, and then compact it, and then he does it again. He has that authority, he has that ability, because he is the one who is over, he is sovereign, as it were, over the clay. So if the clay is not coming out in the image that he wants it to, the bowl or the cup or the vase that he would like, then he takes and remolds that clay again. Right? So verse 4, the vessel was marred, it had a blemish, so he took it and made it again. He compressed it, puts it on the wheel, gets his hands in there, and he starts molding that clay to whatever the object is that he wants to make it. He says he does so as it seemed good to the potter to make it. It's an issue of sovereignty. The potter is sovereign over the clay to do with as he wills. Even so, God is sovereign over our lives to do with as he wills. You see, this is the illustration God's teaching Jeremiah to understand, both as individuals and as a nation, as we get to it here. God is sovereign. And, you know, can the clay say to the one who made it, you know, why did you make me thus? Paul argues, he says, no, you can't do that, because the one who is sovereign is in the molding business. Now, how does that impact our lives? Go to Luke chapter 20. Go to Luke chapter 20. In Luke chapter 20, verse 17, Jesus speaking. Jesus says, and he, Jesus, beheld them, and then he said this in Luke 20 and verse 17. What is this then written? Because it was prophesied in Jeremiah 1:18. Come on in. Sit down and enjoy yourself. It's all right, Evan. Come on in. You're welcome. So he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected. Now he's commenting on Psalm 1:18. The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Now, Evan just walked in there. He's a builder, and he helps us on projects around here. He's visiting with us today. But builders know that the most important thing of a structure is the foundation. And in the old days of building, you had what they called a cornerstone, and the whole building rested, its structural integrity rested on the cornerstone. Right? That cornerstone had to be placed just in the exact spot that they wanted it. It can't have a tip on it. Even if it has the slightest little variance, then the building at 50 feet high is going to have a big angle. It's going to be really slanted over, isn't it? So the cornerstone is a key to the building. Well, the Bible says that Jesus is the cornerstone, and it also says that He is the keystone or the capstone. In a rock building or a rock bridge or a rock archway or something like that, the keystone, the capstone, is the final rock that's put in place. You've got a cornerstone that everything is square if you get that set right. Then you've got a keystone or a capstone, which is the final piece put in to hold it all together. In the illustration of working with quarry and with rocks in building a structure. So it says, verse 17, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Jesus Christ came to earth. He was the cornerstone that was to be utilized, that God was going to build his nation, his godly nation upon. And the Pharisees and the Jews said, we don't want this man to reign over us, and they ended up crucifying him. And Christ is teaching, he's actually prophesying of what's going to happen by their rejection of him. He says, you've rejected the cornerstone, but, let's go on. This cornerstone has become the head of the corner. He is still, even though you rejected him, he is still the greatest implement, the greatest object for building. Verse 18. But whosoever shall fall upon this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. If we today, if we humble ourselves and we pray and we repent and we come before Jesus Christ and we fall, as it were, on Him and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Remember the publican's famous seven-word prayer? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we allow Him to break us and mold us as the potter did with the clay. It was marred in His hand. He put it together and He reshaped it. Now, the squeezing process of the clay, the squeezing process of our life is not always enjoyable, but it's for our growth, it's for our health in the long run. If you come to the doctor and you've got this gangrenous sore on your arm, and he looks at it and says, this thing's going to have to be cut out. And you say, well, I don't want it cut out, it's going to hurt. The doctor says, if I don't cut it out, you're not going to heal up. And so that's the way it is with us spiritually. We come to the Lord, we cast all our care upon Him, we say, Lord, we've blown it. We've sinned. You, our Lord, we're thankful that You are our Savior. You will come into our lives because our sin has separated us from God. We recognize there's a blockage, and we weep before Him and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we're broken on Him. Then we don't have to receive the grinding, what Jesus says, but on Himsoever it shall fall. If you're not willing to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God now, there will come a time when that stone, in the great day of judgment, in the fires, as you stand before God at the great day of judgment, and He'll say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. That stone, the authority of that stone, will be, as it were, to grind you to powder as you spend eternity apart from God in a devil's hell. So the illustration is, that's going back here, the potter is sovereign to work over the clay. So let's go back, if you would, go back to Jeremiah. We'll finish our thoughts here in Jeremiah. And so in that sovereignty, open our hearts to Christ. Allow Him to work in our hearts. Even if He has to break us a little bit, if He has to change some things and operate on us. As a doctor operates physically, so Jesus operates spiritually on the motives of our heart. It's heart issues. Out of the heart, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks about things. And so God wants to operate on every one of us. And that's why we're in church, because a church is like a hospital. We are sick. We have sin-sick souls, so we come to church, to the great physician of the universe, not me. We come to receive from the great physician to help the sin problem in our hearts. All right. So the vessel was made, and it was made again by the sovereign, the potter, who desired to make the vessel. Verse 5, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah has received the object lesson. He saw the potter and he saw the work on the wheel. Now comes the application of it. So verse 6, the word of the Lord came to me saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as with the potter? Okay, so he saw the potter working the clay and making it any way he wanted. And God says, by virtue of creation, we've already looked at that earlier, I have the authority as sovereign to do what I will. O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter? Saith the Lord. Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. Now, I want you to see something. I've underlined in red, and it stands out very clearly. In verse 7, he says, a nation. In verse 8, he says, that nation. in verse 9, again he says nation, and also in verse 9 he says kingdom. So we have nation, 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 and kingdom. I believe it's extremely important that the churches in America today recover and understand the doctrine of nations. Our nation in America is where it is because pastors have let down in the pulpits of America, and they no longer teach the doctrine of nations, the biblical doctrine of nations, and the biblical doctrine of the land, and how it pertains to us today and its relevancy. I got on a real roll. I don't know if anybody was listening to Vice Gerent Radio about 4 or 5 days ago, and I don't know how I just, perhaps the prompting of the Holy Spirit, and we were discussing, and maybe it was a song that led me into it from the radio station, I don't know, but anyway, I got to talking about history and how we've been robbed in America of our godly heritage and our godly history, and I asked the radio audience there, I said, now how many of you, and I said, now think back, who knows, and of course I couldn't get a response, I was on the radio, but getting us to think, who knows what the motto of World War II was? See, all wars, generally, have a motto. They have a rallying cry, something that gets them going. And the rallying cry of World War II was, remember Pearl Harbor. When the Japanese came and bombed, and everybody was so upset at what happened there, and they would say, remember Pearl Harbor. Remember what they did, that surprise attack, although, well, I can't get into the details of that right now, but to many it was a surprise attack, not to our leadership in high places of government. But to the average American, it certainly was a surprise attack. So the rallying cry was, remember Pearl Harbor. And then we had the war for the state of Texas and the Texas independence. And that down there was what? Remember the Alamo. And we're taught that, aren't we, in our schools. Remember the Alamo. And the courageous stand of Davy Crockett. And a couple hundred people that withstood several thousand Santa Ana for as long as they did. I mean, it's something to be proud of in our history of those that, in the crucible affliction, stand against tremendous odds. But for some reason, in our government schools today and the pulpits of the land, we're not taught what the rallying cry of the American Revolution was. That Scott mentioned earlier, Brother Scott mentioned that birthed this nation in godliness, and we have a tremendous heritage. And that rallying cry of the American Revolution was, no king but King Jesus. And I said, if you've been educated for 12 years, and maybe you've been in a church for 20 or 30 years, and you haven't been taught ever, and you've never heard before, no king but King Jesus, the rallying cry of our great war of independence, maybe you ought to rethink or talk to your pastor a little bit. This is so important that this nation was birthed in righteousness, and their rallying cry for the war, remember, it was 56 people that signed against the greatest military power of that day and said, we pledge our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. And their rallying cry was, no king but King Jesus. And the pulpits are silent. It affects me. My ear and my eye affects my heart. The willful ignorance of people, of pastors that will not deal with the biblical doctrine of nations and the biblical doctrine of the land. The churches of America must once again preach from the pulpits the biblical doctrine of nations. You say, Warren, what are you talking about? All right, let's elaborate that on a little bit more as we get ready to close here in a few moments. Psalms 33. Psalm 33. Psalm 33, and we'll pick up in verse 11. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Verse 12, blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord. Now, here's the application for America today, isn't it? Now, many people at this point say, wait a minute, Pastor, don't you understand? We're in the age of grace. We're not under the law anymore. That was Old Testament dispensation. We're under a New Testament dispensation. And that nation is Israel. There was nobody like Israel. They were a unique nation. So they were the blessed nation. God had this exclusive way of dealing with them. Well, they were a very unique nation in history. I grant that. But what they fail to realize is that the Hebrew word here for blessed is the nation is not the Israelites. The Hebrew word, you can get your Strong's out, check it out, is the word goy, where we get the word Gentile, heathen, nation. So God is not only concerned about the nation of Israel. He's concerned about the United States. He's concerned about the Sudan. He's concerned about Switzerland. He's concerned about Bosnia. He's concerned about, you know, Brazil. Blessed is that nation, Gentile, any Gentile nation, whose God is the Lord. And this nation was blessed when Jesus Christ was the Lord of this nation 150 years ago. We receive, we're not blessed like we once were, hence all the crime, and we can go into that which we're not going to, and the problems in our land today. We're not blessed like we once were. But the doctrine of nations is, blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom He hath chosen for His own inheritance. That's you and I that submit, that fall upon that rock of Jesus Christ and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I want to know You, Lord, as my Lord and Savior. Verse 13, the Lord looketh from heaven and beholdeth all the sons of men, red, brown, yellow, black, and white. They're precious in His sight. He beholds all the sons of men. From the place of His habitation, He looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. That's you and I today. God's looking down upon us as individuals that would glorify Him as we get into the doctrine of self-government. Individuals and their responsibility, their commission that what God's told you and I as individuals to do, and the limitations He's put upon us as individuals. And then that principle applies to the family, the church, and the civil magistrate as well. I'm just going to go a little bit further here. Go with me to Malachi chapter 3. This, I wasn't planning to do this, but I think I will. Malachi chapter 3. That just could give you, just whet your appetite a little bit more. As that we must recover the biblical doctrine of nations, George Mason, the architect of the Constitution, or the Bill of Rights, excuse me, he said, nations are not eternal like you and I as individuals are. So he said, nations must be judged in this life according to its deeds. Nations are judged in this life because nations are not eternal. You and I will spend eternity in heaven or hell. But nations are going to be judged and rewarded now in the present upon what they do, George Mason said, with God and with His Word. So there's a doctrine of nations. There's also tied to this is the biblical doctrine of the land. All the while, the biblical doctrine of the land. I'm just going to just touch on it for a second. I feel like I should. And point out that we're still talking about the potter and the clay on the wheel. So as a potter can take an individual and mold them, he can take a nation and he can bring it down and he can bring it up. Can he not? Because he is sovereign. Now, in Malachi chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse 6. Now, this is most Christians and churches know this passage, and they believe, and it's talking about giving tithes and offerings. But they make an incorrect application to this, and I want to point that out to you because they don't understand the biblical doctrine of the land. They're not taught it. Verse 6, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers, you are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But you said, wherein shall we return? God says, here's one of the areas you're failing. Will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me. But they asked, wherein have we robbed you, Lord? God says, you've robbed me in not giving me my tithes and offerings that I'm due. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. You might want to underline that. God, once again, not just to individuals, this whole nation. Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, that if I will not open unto you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, and there shall not be room enough to contain it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, when we hear evangelists on television and radio talking about wanting that they want you to give to their ministry, they talk about, oh, the Lord's going to bless you if you give, you know, and it'll be a blessing that you can't contain. And they make application to the individual that if I give $50 to such and such a ministry on the radio, well, I'm going to receive a great blessing. Watch the context here. Verse 9, he says, the whole nation is cursed. Now, verse 11, he says, the fruit of your ground I'll rebuke the devourer, so that because we're an agrarian society, the crops will do well. Verse 12, and all nations are looking on to the nation of Israel, shall call you the nation blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land. God wants to bless the land, the literal terra firma, the earth out here. God would like to bless it if a nation will walk in His ways and in His statutes. Even the very earth itself can be a blessing. And then we call cities or nations are known as the land as well. You know, God bless America, land that I love. Stand beside her and guide her. So the nation is also not just the people that make it up, but it is the land as well. And we can use the land generically for the entire nation. And so what God is saying here through the prophet Malachi is that I want to bless nations, and it's even a good thing, saith the Lord of hosts, that you be a delightsome land to me. So the tithing and offerings that are given is a promise for the nation that does so, that the land will be blessed as well. See, not the primary emphasis on the individual being blessed, but the land being blessed. And we need our land blessed today. All nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Talking about the doctrine of nations, of land, just scraping the surface, that it must be taught out the responsibility of the nation before Almighty God. Responsibility of Christians in a nation before Almighty God. And these areas must be explored, and we must see the Word of God in it. All right, now let me close here as we review back to verse 6 of Jeremiah chapter 18. The message from the Word of the Lord after Jeremiah saw that God deals with nations and individuals. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as the potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the day is in the potter's hand, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom? Whoops, I missed one myself there. I'm going to take a moment. I didn't see that other word kingdom there, and I'm going to underline it, so bear with me for just a moment. I like the way it stands out. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation? See, God concerning about nations. We have a tendency to get us for and no more mentality, or strictly working with individuals. And those are important, but we dare not throw the baby out with the bathwater. God is concerned with the saving of souls and individuals. Absolutely. He died for them. But He's also concerned about those souls who are living in a nation and the judgments upon those nations, because it means a whole lot of hell and suffering for a lot of people if the nation is under the chastisement of Almighty God. Or a warring nation just in brutality, as we've seen across the globe. All right, verse 8. But if that nation against whom I have pronounced evil turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. Now, see, this is the doctrine of nation. If a nation of whom I pronounced judgment, if they'll turn from their wicked ways, that's 2 Chronicles 7:14, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, you know, humble themselves, I will heal their land. I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. God says, if a nation will turn to me, they're going to receive natural sowing, the consequences we call consequences of sowing and reaping. That's what the Bible says. We reap sin in our land, we'll receive consequences. Hence the high crime rate, hence the high divorce rate, hence the high, you know, on and on and on. Unmarried, you know, child, unwed pregnant mothers, just the high rate of suicide in the land, all kinds of things. Verse 9. But at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it. And he says, also, I want to bless a nation. I want to build that nation. I want to plant it. But, verse 10, if that nation will do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Now, building nations, and we're quite a ways from that, in the four major forms of government, getting to that, starts with the building of a man. Building of the woman of God, the man of God, the children of God. It starts with individuals, and it starts within our internal hearts and flows outward. And that's why the government is a progression from self-government to family government to church government and to civil government. We're so out of whack nowadays that we hear so much, it's the long arm, you can't outrun the long armor of the law, the song says. You can't outrun the long arm of the law. It's the federal government is constantly intruding in your and I's life. Every day almost, it seems like we're federal regulation, a federal statute, constantly intruding. We've let go because we're not self-governing individuals like we ought to be, So the federal civil government has stepped in and said, well, if you're not going to do what you ought to do, we'll just step in. If you create a vacuum, we'll fill that vacuum. Now, stories told of a father that was had to babysit his son. The wife said, you know what? I want to go out and have a night out with the girls. We're going to go out and do some bowling or whatever we're going to do. You're going to have to watch little Johnny. And he was about 5-6 years old, and he was at that inquisitive age. And so dad said, well, okay, you know what I'll do? I'll just give him a toy to play with, and I'll sit here, and maybe I'll get some reading in and just get some relaxing. So he was in his lounge chair, his feet kicked back. Little Johnny didn't play with his toy very long. Came to dad, and he said, Dad, you know, why is the earth round? And Dad, why does the sun shine? You know, Dad, why do we have night? Why? On with the questions. And Dad's, you know, why do we have shoes? Why do people, you know, and all the little questions that a little inquisitive boy or girl might have. The dad said, after answering 5 or 6 of those questions, he said, oh boy, it's going to be a long night. He said, I better do something about this. So he was reading a magazine because he was wanting to relax, and he saw a picture of the United States and of the world. Well, it was actually a world map. And so he said, I know what, I'll keep this boy busy. So he said, I'll make a jigsaw puzzle for him. He says, okay, Johnny, you know what? Your dad would like you to do something. So he took his scissors and he made all these pieces in the magazine of this picture of the world. He says, oh, this is, you know, he cut up a lot of pieces. So it'd take Johnny a long time to put the puzzle together. He says, Johnny, now you put this puzzle together and then you tell me when you got it done. So dad says, okay, now I got a half hour here or so, and I'll, maybe an hour, and I'll just kick back and I'll have a good evening. Well, Johnny came back in a few minutes and said, Dad, it's all done. Dad says, done? How can it be? You couldn't have done it that fast. You put the world together that fast? And Johnny said, well, I didn't put together the world. On the back side of the picture was the picture of a man. I put together the man, and the world took care of itself. So as we become self-governing individuals, understanding what God has commissioned us to do and what He's limited us to do in our lives, we'll find that then family, church, and civil government will begin to take care of themselves as long as we have the first step right. And so we'll emphasize the first step, but we still need, as a self-governing individual, we need to know what is the role of the family, what is the role of the church in society, and what is the role of the civil government, the civil magistrate in society as well. But it starts with individual men and women coming to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. For our nation to be put together aright, once again, the doctrine of self-government must be taught and practiced. The man must be made whole as individuals. President, I'll close with this. President James Madison said, he was writing on the future of America. He wrote, we have staked the whole future of American civilization not upon the power of government, far from it. But yet, isn't that what we see? It's just government intrusion in our lives. We have staked the future of all our political institutions upon the capacity of mankind for self-government, upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves, to control ourselves, to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God. So President Madison wrote. So we've staked this whole thing based upon the fact that individual men and women will walk in integrity before Almighty God, obey the Ten Commandments, obey all His statutes, and then we will see very little of the civil government in our lives if we'll practice walking before our holy God. And then we'll begin to address these other issues as well. But we've staked the future of our political institutions upon the capacity of mankind for self-government. So as what we're teaching now in the doctrines of the four major forms of government has been around in history quite a while. Self-government, you as an individual man or woman, that which you restrain yourself from doing, laying your hand or your eyes to evil, that which you do, you reach your hand out in compassion and help and minister and care for and give and bless, like we're going to do in just a moment as Brother Manus will be back there with his Bible open for you to place an offering that the Word of God would go out. See, this is what you're doing. This is an individual, part of the individual we get in that self-government is to give. Just have one area, and we emphasize it too much, we get distorted. Too oftentimes, I think in the Christian patriotic movement, the civil government is dwelt upon that aspect because it's so clear in our minds to the distortion of the emphasis on self-government, huh? That's where it's got to begin before God. Heavenly Father, We ask your blessings upon our service, Lord. I pray in the remarks that were made, Lord, that you would be pleased with them, that the sayings of your word would sink deep down into our ears, to our spirit. Father, we truly would desire that you would do a work in our hearts and our lives, that we might be godly men and women walking before you in integrity and truly be self-governing, Lord, under the Holy Ghost's inspiration. Father, we pray for our land. We pray for our nation, as that is an outcropping of it. Lord, we pray for our churches and our families. Lord, I pray that once again you would whet an appetite within your church, Lord, to understand these four major forms of government, and that they would articulate this message, Lord, across this land, that we might be a delightsome land to you. Blessed is the nation, Lord, whose God is you. And Lord, we know that that means this nation as well, if we will turn back to you. So God, I pray that you'd help us to do that, Lord. Multiply the offering, Lord God, as we receive it here in just a few moments too, for the church. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, if